Well, please keep a marker in Ephesians 2. We're going to turn there very quickly. But as we come to bring the word, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I say we'll be in Ephesians 2 momentarily, but Romans chapter 12. And the verse number 18 is one of three texts for tonight, and we'll come to the other two. And again, in a moment or two, but Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, conscious again of our need to hear the word of God and to properly apply the word of God with care, with precision. That we, O Lord, would not be those who are seeking to do obedience to man's dictates, but we are those who are governed by the word of God. Help us to this regard, that we would properly study the word, careful, and that we would know, O Lord, the help of the Spirit of God. Give help in preaching and in hearing. Minister to each and every soul. And dear Father, even as we consider these things, we pray that the unconverted would hear the word and come to trust in Christ tonight. Hear us, we pray. Remember our senior members, those we trust that can watch on tonight. We pray for those in the webcast and listening in. We pray that they would hear the word of God and be encouraged in their souls. And we pray even, O Lord, for others who can't be here tonight, who just can't come back for the evening service. We pray that as they would listen to this important message, that they would benefit, and it would indeed benefit the entire church body, and that we would indeed know your help in pursuing peace amongst the children of God in this house. Encourage our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So for several months now, we've been unpacking the biblical teaching on the doctrine of reconciliation. I take you back to the very beginning when we thought about building a definition, and we saw that as part of the definition was the outcome of peace. Two parties, once at variance, at enmity, brought together, reconciled to the point where there was a new relationship of peace. Enmity replaced with peace. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn over there, I remind you that peace was accomplished by the blood of Christ. That's clear in a portion like verse number 16. And he might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. There is a vertical aspect to reconciliation, and so we thought about the work of Christ, and we even thought about the preaching of the cross as the means whereby sinners are reconciled to God. And so verse 17 reminds us that Christ, through the preaching of the apostles, comes and preaches peace to them that are far off. So reconciliation with God is achieved as the gospel is preached, as sinners believe that gospel, as the sin problem is dealt with. And whilst once at enmity, they are now at peace with God. But what was true vertically, we saw also to be true horizontally, particularly in the history of Jew and Gentile. In verse 16 again, there is the reconciling of both unto God in one body by the cross. But you have in the verse 15, the previous verse, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. This peace is referred to not a peace with God, although that is the foundation, but it is a peace between Jew and Gentile. Those who were at enmity, now brought into this one body by the cross, but that one body is marked by peace. Hence the church, as one body, is to maintain the peace accomplished in redemption. Now, there are some steps to walk, but as you get to verse number 3 of chapter 4, you will see that what is true in the church universal in redemption is then to be true in reality in the church local. That what happens in the big picture is to come down into the small picture, namely the church, and to the church in Ephesus, they are responsible to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what has been accomplished in the cross is to be the experience in the church. It's one example of how the gospel indicatives lead to gospel imperatives. What does that mean? Well, the indicative is that as a church, we are a company of sinners that are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. In the gospel, we are at peace with each other. But that reality, that indicative, does not remove the necessity for the imperative that we are to maintain peace. You are at peace, therefore be at peace. In other words, as a local church, you are to be what you are. You are to be a company of believers who dwell in peace one with the other. And so, with that foundation in mind, in light of this doctrine of reconciliation, we then see there is a foundation for some of Paul's teaching regarding the imperatives of this matter of peace. Romans 12, verse 18. We read that just a few moments ago. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, the context there is very clear. It is not simply requiring the presence of peace between people within the church. It's much broader than that. It's dealing with the issue of persecution and enemies. But there is this general principle that it is the will of God that men be at peace. Conflict and war is part of the curse. It's part of the fall. And therefore, the will of God is that mankind lives at peace. How does it happen? Well, we know it happens through the cross. That is the cross that enmity is overcome and sinners are reconciled. So whilst I acknowledge that the text in Romans 12 is broader than the church, if the generality of that text is true, then how much more ought it to be true in the church? If there's a general principle that you should try as much as you possibly can to live at peace with all men, how much more must that be true in the context of Christ's church? Hence, Paul in Romans 14 says this. Turn to Romans 14, verse 19, text number 2. Here, very much in the context of the church. So having gone from the general, Paul himself now goes to the particular. He comes to deal with a matter of peace in the church. There are differences of opinion regarding meats and days. And he makes application, verse number 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So Paul is saying that in your differences, it is not required that you all think the same, but it is required that through respect you pursue peace with one another. There is this imperative again. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Don't try to make division, but try to pursue peace. One last reference, just to read it to you, is Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 14, where it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you have these three imperatives. Romans 12, 18, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men. And then that particular text in Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And so my desire tonight is to just remind you that having been reconciled to God, we are reconciled to each other, and therefore we are at peace with that definition in mind. And being at peace, we must seek to pursue peace, to maintain peace. And so tonight I want to think about how the Christian church locally can follow after and pursue peace. It's the practical outworking of the doctrine of reconciliation. I want to do it in two ways. I want to think about it negatively to begin with. So in other words, we pursue peace by deliberately avoiding divisive behavior. That's the first way. It's a negative aspect. How do you pursue peace? Don't cause division. And there's a positive aspect. And we'll come to that perhaps towards the end. But let's begin with the negative. We pursue peace by avoiding, deliberately avoiding that which brings division. And I have three areas, and I suspect there are more, but there are three that I think summarize the content pretty well. We are to avoid personal sin. We are to avoid a party, a sectarian spirit, and we are to avoid particular forms of speech. So it's very simple. Three areas that we're to give consideration to. And so we are to avoid personal sin. Now here, of course, I'm describing sin that you may commit against another member. Your personal sin, but it has to do with your relationship with someone else in the family of God. Now, I touched on this last time regarding the matter of church discipline. But our purpose at that occasion was to make it clear that church discipline is not a matter of dividing the church, but actually promoting unity. But if we were to take some steps back from church discipline, we see there is a general principle that members can sin against each other, and when they sin against each other, they bring a barrier and they disrupt peace. And it's important that as a church, we are aware of that danger. It's very possible that you could sin in some way against a brother or sister in the Lord. And if that's the case, what are we to do about it? Well, let me look at this from two angles. There is, first of all, from the angle of the one who sins. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Now, these are familiar. I'm not going to take a lot of time here. I just want to, I couldn't ignore it. You're dealing with this matter of peace. And you've got to think, well, how do you pursue peace? Well, you don't cause division. How might you cause division? You might cause division from personal sin. And where do you go? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 5. We looked at this text when we began to develop the definition of reconciliation. And you have there in the verse number 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Again, all that I want to demonstrate here is really the reminder that it is possible for brothers in the Lord to not be reconciled at a point in time. So though the indicative is true, there is a barrier that happens in time, and there's an offense caused, and therefore there is a need for reconciliation. And here we see the importance of that, because, well, there's a problem with your worship. There's a problem with your time in the Lord's house if you're not reconciled to your brother. And so we should be aware of the potential that we might have sinned against someone else. Just because they don't bring it to us doesn't mean we shouldn't address it. I think in reality what happens here is our conscience pricks us. This matter of remembering is remembering that God brings about through the conscience. And perhaps it comes as it does very much here. You're on the way to worship. If I can put it in terms here, you're driving down 30 maybe, or you're driving down some other road and you're on the way to church here, and you're on your way, and your conscience pricks you. I was rude, offensive. I'm not going to suggest all the possible ways, where there are many, but it may well happen in your conscience and you think, oh, I've had trouble here. And what tends to happen, let's be honest about it, what tends to happen is, well, so-and-so didn't seem too fussed about it. I won't mention it. I have to say, one of the things that's really encouraged me since I've been in this church is that I've had several phone calls or text messages from people saying, I hope I didn't offend you the way I said something. I go, no, you didn't. Don't worry about it. Because they didn't. But praise the Lord, there was a sensitivity to the possibility that there could be a breakdown in the relationship. And so just because the other party doesn't seem too ruffled, if your conscience troubles you, then you make the effort and you go and seek to address the issue. Such is the importance of peace in the congregation. And so be aware that you have sinned against your brother. And if so, go and make reconciliation. So that's from the angle of the one who sins. What about the angle of the one who's been sinned against? Well, let's turn to Matthew 18 for that one. Matthew 18, we were here, of course, dealing with the matter of church discipline at the end of this section. You have the reference in verse 17, "Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, that there may come a point in time when someone is cut off from the fellowship for the sake of purity and unity." But let's not neglect the verse number 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." And here the situation may well be that a brother has sinned against you, and his conscience has not pricked him. He needs his friend to prick his conscience for him. He needs you to be honest and transparent and upfront. Now, a dear brother mentioned to me last Lord's Day, and he's completely right. The issue here is not when your nose is put out of joint because of some issue that's not sin. This is a matter of sin. It's a matter of sin that can lead to church discipline. And so sometimes we can be annoyed, there can be just a rubbing of shoulders. There aren't actual objective sin. So be careful. Make sure you've been sinned against, not just annoyed. Christians need not to be too sensitive in these things. You've got to be forbearing, patient. Isn't that in the Word of God? That we're patient and forbearing with each other, that we're not jumping to the wrong conclusions. However, when sin happens, there is a need for courage. See those words, "go and tell him"? They are words that, for the sensitive child of God, require tremendous courage. You see, the true child of God, as you saw this morning, is someone who's conscious of their unworthiness, their unloveliness, and they will be slow to do this because they know their own sin. And so there's a slowness to go about this, and so it does take courage to go and tackle the issue. But it's important they do so. But what I think is crucial in this verse 15 is that when you go to your brother and you tell him his fault privately between him and you alone, there is the obligation before you go that you be ready to forgive. That you're ready, as it says here, to gain your brother. And that's where the challenge comes. Because if you bring this rebuke and your brother repents, it is your solemn obligation before God to forgive unto 7 times, verse 22? No, unto 70 times 7. And what does that mean? Well, listen to the words again of Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 32. "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, dear children, and walk in love." Forgiveness is much, much more than words. Think of this. Perhaps you've said to your children, they deal with something, a problem in their lives, and they say, "I'm sorry." And you say to them, "Well, you know, sorry is well and good, but you need to back that up with the evidence that you're truly sorry." Well, forgiveness is a bit like that sometimes. Forgiveness is much, much more than the words, "I forgive you." If we are to forgive as God gave us, we are to forgive without grudges and bitterness. We are to forgive in such a way that the relationship is restored. Peace means peace. It's not an easy peace. It's not a handshake with your fingers crossed behind your back. It's a genuine expression of forgiveness and a restoration of relationship. There is, tragically, in the history of the church, much pretended forgiveness that is not genuine. And so you have an issue in a church, it can be 20 years ago, and it was brought to bear, there was an issue, it was discussed, there was the words, "Oh, don't worry about it, I forgive you," but there's been a harboring of that grudge and bitterness for years and years and years and years, and it's just waiting to burst again. And that is not Christian forgiveness. If we are to forgive as God forgive us, then that means that we reconcile with the restoration of relationship. Now, I know if you're like me, when I was preparing this, my initial thought was, that's not easy. No, it's not. And your next problem is, the difficulty of this does not remove the necessity of it. And so if we are to pursue peace, we must be aware of the issue of personal sin, the need to tackle it, but also primarily the need to properly practice forgiveness and grace and reconciliation. So that's one issue. We avoid and we pursue peace, by avoiding personal sin. Second thing is, we pursue peace by dealing with the partly sectarian spirit. And here, of course, we've got to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we have the epitome here of the sectarian party spirits. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Here is a sectarian party spirit in the church in Corinth. Chapter 3, verse number 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? It's a mark of the flesh when there is this carnality. It was such that it actually caused trouble around the Lord's table, chapter 11 and the verse number 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. So there were these parties in the church aligning themselves to a particular teacher, to a particular Christian heritage. Perhaps it came in light of some particular experience. Converted under this man, Apollos. Converted under Paul. And then there were those who were conscious of that trouble. And they said, well, I don't follow a man, I follow Christ. And so there was this party spirit in the church. Now, there are different ways in which parties may develop in a church. And so here, we've got to, if we're going to apply it locally here, we've got to go beyond the issue of a particular teacher. It can happen in different ways. Some common experience or shared interest. There may be an interest in a particular pastime. There may be an interest in a particular political movement. Some moral agenda issue. There may be views on family. There may be views on schooling. There may be a history matter. Some of you were saved under this ministry or that ministry. There may be issues of ethnicity, economics. There may be issues even of where you sit in the church. There are all of these possible ways in which party spirit develops in the church of Christ. And these are often understandable. And in of themselves, they may not be sinful per se. But the problem comes when your party is such that you then exclude others from part of that fellowship. It doesn't mean that you must be communistic in spirit in the church, where you spend equal time with each other member in the church. That's not the point. But it's the awareness of the danger of having a church within a church. And a church within the church causes so much damage to those who then come into the church. There is an exclusive mentality in some potential party spirits. It really takes focus and determination to avoid this. A deliberate mindset. I will not let this happen in my soul in this church. It's got that determination of purpose required. Particularly when it comes to new people coming in. The prevention of this is very clear. 1 Corinthians 1 verse At 10 and following, Paul goes on, having dealt with the division, he makes it clear that they have a common experience. Verse number 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And the point, of course, is Christ is not divided. You're all in one body under one head, therefore you should not be divided. Christ alone was crucified for all of you, not just some of you. And you were baptized, not in the name of any individual, but in the name of Christ, into union with him. And that common experience is the remedy for any exclusive mentality in a sectarian party spirit in the church. I think as a pastor, I'm conscious that I'm often oblivious to these sort of things. I kind of float around outside and don't understand necessarily the dynamics in any church. So please don't think I'm dealing with this in any particular fashion. I'm genuinely not. I'm just presenting to you the Word of God and warning you that it is your responsibility to pursue peace, and you're going to pursue peace when you make sure you avoid a party spirit. And if you're feeling uncomfortable in this regard, perhaps watching on or here in the building, if you're feeling uncomfortable, it may well be because there's a little bit of guilt there. And your conscience may be pricking you. And so the need is to ensure that you do all you can to avoid this in the Church of Christ. If that's the negative, we will come to the positive way to avoid that later on. And so I'll leave the negative there and encourage you to think about it very carefully. The third thing then is this matter of avoiding particular forms of speech. Please turn to James now. Over to James. James takes on the issue of strife and division head on. I was discussing this with the students. You take the commonality of the church's experience. Paul deals with the matter of unity in the church in Thessalonica. Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, all of those churches, there's issues regarding unity, Rome also. And here's James, and he hits it as well. It must be a problem in every church, in every age, in every city. Just must be there as part of our carnality. And that's exactly what James says, verse number 1 of chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Again, without going into the detail of that text, I'm just simply pointing out to you that in the church here, there are wars and fightings. And those wars and fightings are marks of carnality, like as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. Strife occurs when people in the church are walking not by the Spirit, but in the flesh. And in James's context, he makes it clear that these wars and fightings come about particularly in speech. It's in speech that these things are developing and are being manifest in the church that James was dealing with. I believe with all of my soul that if James was alive today, he would very much include the realm of social media. I have no doubt about it. You see, you go back to chapter 3, so remember verse number 1 of 4 is not a new chapter heading. It's flowing from the previous, it's a chapter in our English Bible, but it's flowing from the letter. And verse number 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, what's the next word? Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Please do not dare tell me James was soft on sin. Do not dare tell me that he wouldn't take on a battle and deal with trouble. That's not the point. Oh yes, there's a time to stand, but there's a disposition, a demeanor that is one of peacefulness. Not the carnality in verse number 14 of chapter 3. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Beware this bitter envying and strifeful spirits. That's the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish. And in the context of James chapter 3, such a spirit is manifest in speech. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And with that speech, he says in verse number 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith what? Curse we men. So the speech that is manifestly difficult to control in James chapter 3 is a speech that he highlights is used to curse men. And in the cursing of men, there is then this sowing of strife in the church, leading to wars and fightings within. So it's not about outside. He's talking about what's happening inside the church of Christ. And in the church of Christ, there is out of the same mouth proceeding blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And so James begins his letter, at least in chapter 1, and the verse number 19, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so the wrath of man, therefore, is opposite to the peace in verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. But the wrath of man, verse 20 of chapter 1, works not the righteousness of God. You see those overlapping thoughts? Verse 19, dear young people, I encourage you, as you make your way in this technological savvy world, have verse 19 written on your eyelids. If you want to write it on your hands when you're about to send a message or you're about to type something on social media, be swift to hear and slow to speak. You'll cause a lot less damage if you're swift to hear and slow to speak. And so, it's significant that James reflects upon the teaching of Christ. James is the writer of wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so what was James referring to? Well, I think he's drawing on the language of Proverbs. You go back to Proverbs, please. And you're wondering, where am I going with this particular form of speech? Well, there are two particular forms of speech that are uniquely divisive and troublesome to the peace of a church. So I thought about the generalities of this in James. The particulars are found for us in Proverbs. And those forms of speech are slander and gossip. And they separate close friends. Proverbs chapter 16. And the verse number 28. A froward man soweth strife. And a whisperer separateth chief friends. We're talking about the pursuing of peace, aren't we? How are we going to pursue peace? We're going to avoid those things that bring about division. And here we have a text in our Bible that tells explicitly a way in which we can separate chief friends. The froward man is the man in verse 27 who is the ungodly man. The term froward is a general term for a perverse, a wicked man. He's an ungodly man, verse 27. His actions may well arise out of anger. Chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. If you find yourself provoked by anger, be very, very careful what flows out of that anger. There is, of course, a time to be angry, but when you're angry, make sure you sin not. And one of the consequences of an angry spirit is strife. Is it any wonder there is so much strife in America today? There's so much anger, and it's the wrathful man that stirs up strife. And so you have the tendency, even within the church, that such may happen, and there may be the separating of close friends, chief friends, in verse number 28 of chapter 16. Words that are used intentionally and deceptively to divide. You note there are three parties here. There are the two, at least two chief friends, and there is the whisperer. And what's happening here is the whisperer is going to one friend and saying one thing and perhaps going to another friend and saying another thing and deliberately going about to divide and cause trouble in the church. He said, preacher, that would never happen. Here you can. The Lord hates Proverbs 6, He hates those who sow discord among the brethren. The Lord hates it, and the devil loves it. That's why we understand that the wisdom that is from the earth is devilish, James chapter 3. The Lord's will is for there to be peace. The devil's desire is that there would be division. The trouble it causes. I think of the time when David goes to Saul. He says to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt." There's a separating, malicious words. Saul hearing false reports of David, believing those false reports, and all the trouble, I know in the will of God, but all the trouble that was caused and that sin. Bridges, the commentator, says this, "Truly, he is a man of mischief. If he deals not in direct falsehood, his dark whispers are plain enough to be understood and sure to be exaggerated." What you find in practical terms is somebody will come to you and say, "I'm not entirely sure this is all the story, but let me tell you what I know so far." And what happens then? People add on the extras. And there's discord being sown. Bridges continues, "The well-meant word or act may be misinterpreted. He has seen or heard probably only a little. He guesses at the rest to make his story complete. And thus by this report, half true and half false, he plays with his neighbor's name to his incalculable injury. No wonder that this mischievous gossiper should be classed with the thief and the murderer." 1 Peter 4 verse 15. Satan revels when there is discord sown among the brethren. I think we all understand, if we're honest before God, that such a thing is possible, even in the Church of Christ. I think it's interesting when you go to verse number 19, or to verse 29 of Proverbs 16, you see a continuation. "A violent man enticeth his neighbor." Bridges says this, again, we find him in his father's, namely Satan's, native work, a tempter, a violent man indeed, but combining with loud and overbearing speech, enticements for his neighbor to lead the unwary into the way that is not good. And that is often the pattern. What happens in the Church of Christ is there is a whisperer who begins to separate friends, brings division to the church, and what do they do next? They begin to bring other people with them. Brethren and sisters, I have no particular thought in mind in this church at this time. I'm talking about our need to pursue peace by preventing these things happening. And therefore, be aware. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. Don't succumb to the spirit of the age. And what is true for your speech must also be true in the realm of your social media usage. Be thoughtful before you post. Be thoughtful before you type. Be thoughtful of your brother. Be thoughtful of your sister in the house of God who may read and may well misunderstand your post. Be thoughtful, be careful, be wise. Let me give you just a very simple scenario. Peace in this house matters more than you making a point on Facebook. More damage will be done to the Church of Christ by you dividing the church in this place than by getting your tuppence in on Facebook. You think, I need to promote the truth here. I need to make sure I get my point across. That's a stand for righteousness. This church is where the gospel goes out of. That's God's will. And unity must be preserved for the gospel to go forward with peace. You've got this issue of slander, and alongside it, you've got its sister sin of gossip. Proverbs chapter 17 and the verse number 9. Proverbs 17, verse number 9. "He that covereth the transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." Here you have it again, another explicit text. I'm not making these up. They're in the words of the wise man, and they're being applied in the church. And so what's it saying? What's it talking about? Well, you've got a parallel text, Proverbs chapter 10, and the verse number 12, where it says there, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Now here we've got to be very, very, very careful. The love that covers sins in these texts is not suggesting we ignore sin, or that we don't reprove sin, or we don't discipline sin. That would go against the very thing we looked at earlier on. You see, you check Proverbs 17. In the verse number 9, it says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. And the very next verse talks about reproof. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. So you have the commendation of reproof in verse 10. So therefore the love in verse number 9 cannot be dealing with the matter of ignoring or having a blind eye towards sin. So what's in view here? Well, I think what's in view here is the fact that love genuinely forgives. We go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Walk in love. What does that love look like? It looks like you forgive one another in the previous verse of chapter 4. And forgiveness, dear brethren, dear sister, forgiveness includes discretion. So and so. You try to think of a name that pops up sometimes, and you think of names that are particular names, and then you get in trouble. Let me pick a name, Susan. Well, Susan did this to me. Pastor, come and hear this. You know, Susan, she did this to me, but don't you worry, I forgave her. Is that honourable? Is that righteous conduct? You put your own name in there, you put someone else's name in there. And you just want to make sure that people in the church understand that you were really, really offended. That you were really, really grieved at a particular matter. But then you're going to tell the whole church, but don't worry, I forgave her. That's not how it ought to be in the Church of Christ. Because though your sister or your brother may have sinned against you, if it's between you and him or her alone, then it needs to go no further. And love covers. It does not separate, very friends. That's the opposite, isn't it? He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth, very friends. Love respects. If it happens that you happen to hear about a particular sin, you're not going to share it around the church. Your love for one another will seek to keep peace and not division by sharing personal sins. It's true in every circle of life. The desire for discretion, because let's be honest, we all know that the next week it might be us. I'm always worried when people talk a lot about somebody else in my presence. I'm kind of wondering, what are they saying about me to somebody else? Folks, you know that I'm talking about things that are true, aren't you? You know that tonight. These are real situations we find ourselves in. Now, I need to be careful. Of course, I understand this is not absolute. Churches have falsely covered up child abuse incorrectly by applying this principle wrongly. Also, church discipline requires at times that people's sins are made publicly known to bring them to repentance. So don't apply this wrongly, but as a general principle, when you're dealing with personal interaction and sin, it stays between you and the person sinned against you. I don't need to know about all your troubles in the church. And nor do the elders, and perhaps most importantly, nor do your close friends. Be wise. It is our responsibility before God to pursue peace. And we pursue it negatively by avoiding those things which lead to division. Well, I've taken too much time on that point. It's not unusual. But there is a positive aspect that we should consider. And I think what I'll do is I think I'll simply highlight it now, and then we'll come back and look at it in some more detail next Lord's Day evening. If we are to pursue peace by avoiding the cause of division, is that enough? Is that all we have to do? Just avoid those things that may cause division and we've achieved the end? No, it's not. Oh, young people, what's the opposite of unity? Division. So therefore, if we avoid division, we promote unity, therefore we do the job. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And I say, we're just going to mention this text, we'll say amen, and if it ought to help us, we'll come back to this next Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 25. And here Paul says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The opposite of schism in this text is not unity, it's care. And so the positive injunction in pursuing unity and peace in the church is to pursue care within the church. That's how we pursue peace. You see, in light of the biblical teaching on reconciliation, tolerating a divided church, or allowing division to come into the church, is to undermine the very work of the cross. You would understand that a fornicating Christian is an oxymoron. Doesn't sit together, does it? Because Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. And so a divided church is an oxymoron. Because Christ died on the cross, redeemed humanity unto unity, not to division. And so in our studies on reconciliation, we have to deal with this unpleasant issue of division. We know it can happen, but we must resolve before God to do all we can to promote the work of Christ on his cross in this place. He has secured peace. We are at peace, therefore be at peace. And that is for the good of the gospel and for the glory of the church, which is Christ's church, his name attached. And it is for all of our mutual benefit and good. Well, may the Lord help these thoughts to be part of our soul and our experience tonight, and that with the help of God, we will be a vibrant, healthy church for the glory of Christ's name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you very conscious of the unpleasantness of these subjects. We don't want conflict and trouble. And yet I thank you, Lord, that in this church we can deal with these issues at a time of peace. We pray, O Lord, that would be maintained and continue and develop. That you'd help us to be ever presently conscious of the danger. And then we determined by grace to avoid these things. Give us wisdom, that wisdom that is from above, and that in your grace, our desire in the church would be to do those things that promote peace. Help us, we pray, and may Christ indeed be glorified in his church in this place. It is in his name we pray. Amen.